Got revivals with me this morning. Turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. You'll find Habakkuk in the latter portion of your Old Testament. If you forgot your Bible at home this morning or don't have one, we have some extras on the back. We also try to get those at cost. We would love for you to get your own Bible. Bring it with you to church. We'd love to preach through the living word of God. We've been preaching verse by verse through Habakkuk the last 7-8 weeks. We finished last weekend with Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16. In 2 weeks from now, not today or next week, but the week after, we'll finish our series in Habakkuk in those last verses, 17 through 20. What I wanted to do today was spring off of chapter 3 and the work we did last week into kind of a two-part little mini sermon series on prayer and how to pray. We see this beautiful example in Habakkuk 3 about prayer. And Habakkuk 3 verse 1 opens with these words, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. And this prayer is an overflow of Habakkuk's heart towards God, a God that is sovereign over all things, whose ways are higher than our ways, who is to be trusted despite what we understand or what makes sense to us. Habakkuk has gone on quite a journey in this interaction with God, and all the while, he gets to this place where in chapter 3, he just praises and prays and just acknowledges who God is. And so I want Habakkuk chapter 3 to be one of those places you run to years from now when looking for just a great model of the disposition of the heart and attitude and words of a great prayer and the power of it. And so we're going to spring off of that into a little bit of a mini focus here on just how to pray. How do we pray? What is that journey like? What I've found over 16 years of pastoral ministry is no matter kind of where you're at in your journey, most people are still very interested in improving their prayer life or understanding prayer better than maybe the way they've understood it. Most of the time I run into people who are still, even if they've been a Christian for a long time, still very timid about prayer, especially prayer in public. And so we're gonna walk through a number of different things today that I pray will be an encouragement to you. There's a variety of ways that you might go about your prayer life. Let's touch on that for a moment, because you probably fit one or a few of these. Maybe you're the person who finds yourself really only praying at the traditional times, meals, bedtime. You really think about your normal day. You're not really walking and talking with God. You know, you kind of find yourself falling into the customs of your religious upbringing or whatever that might be for you. Maybe you're the kind of person who just feels very intimidated by prayer, and so you just don't do it very often. You feel like you stumble over your words and you interact with God Almighty. And it's like, wow, I just don't even know where to go. Maybe you're the kind of person who really gets caught up in what other people think of you too much, and so you don't like praying out loud because you're worried about judgment, you're worried about, you know, coming off like you don't know what you're talking about, or so we're over elevating the way people think about us over what God thinks about us and the fact that it's an interaction with Him. Maybe you're the kind of person that really only finds yourself praying in a time of crisis or when you have a need. You know, you're kind of, your prayer life could be summed up in the picture of the axe behind the glass in the hallway or the fire extinguisher in emergency break glass. You know, that's kind of like, that's your prayer life. Or, you know, you're so in love with God, you recognize that all things are from Him and through Him and to Him. You seek His face regularly. You walk and talk with God. It's a joy to do that and to interact with Him. If we pulled the room, what's real is probably still a lot of you don't fully resonate with the last statement, but you resonate somewhere with one of the others or a few of the others. And so, you know, that's why I'm excited about doing this for these couple weeks. You know, we get to jump out of Habakkuk's model in chapter 3 and just shows our need for understanding prayer and what it means to be a gospel-centered, born-again Christian and to walk and talk with God. You know, for some, your prayer life feels very elusive. It feels slippery. It's like, man, I just can't seem to ever get it to be consistent. You're really busy with your days. You fill your days with activities and work and school and kids and all the other things you got going on. And so it feels very elusive.
And so I just pray that in these today and next week's sermon, that you don't feel guilty, but that you would feel encouraged. Because like Habakkuk, you're reminded of how great God is. That he loves you. And he has all things in his grip. I heard once someone say that, you know, why, if he's in control of all things, then why pray? I mean, he's got it, right? I mean, why do I need to even do that? And I would just say back to that, I mean, if God really is over all things, then why would you not pray? Why would I not go to the source? And I just pray that we see that with clear eyes in these couple weeks, and then it just propels us into a whole new season of our faith walk. And so to do this, we got to first understand who we're praying to. And the answer, the biblical answer is we're praying to a triune God. Three persons, one God. And we got to understand that because it really helps introduce us into a right theology of prayer. Our Word of Truth catechism is, a catechism is just a collection of questions, short answers that reveal great and deep and important biblical truths. We're using that as our springboard for our study midweek. If you've never come on a Thursday night, you've got to come check it out. It's a great time to come. We just started into a new packet, a new season. And it's from 6:30 to 8:30. We have childcare. The junior hires have something to do. The high schoolers are in the room with us. We're digging in. It's great. There's discussion time at tables. There's lecture time. We're digging in to understand these truths, unpack them. Not only is that helping us as a church grow in our understanding of these things of God, but it's helping us as parents to be equipped to disciple our kids and raise them up in the Lord. Huge dividends that this is paying already. And I'm excited about our upcoming fall all church celebration on the 22nd. We're going to hear some of those testimonies about what God's doing there. Let me remind you of two, for those of you, many of you have been with us on Thursday night. It's been great. So here's two, and it helps us take this step this morning. Number one, are there more gods than one? And the short answer is no, there is only one true God. And we need to understand that rightly, according to the Word. On that night, we tore into that truth and understood it in its fullness. Another one that kind of really comes with it is, God exists eternally in how many persons? And the answer is one God, three persons. God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. And what a joy it is to see our kids memorizing these truths. And for us as adults, even to really understand, we've been told that for a long time. Do I understand why that's important? From eternity past, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have enjoyed a perfect fellowship, communion, oneness. And a part of that relationship is communication. And prayer is really talking with God. Well, it's essentially the communication that's happened among the Godhead. And we are given the opportunity to have that interaction with God too. That's really what prayer is in its simplest form. But the problem is, even though we're created in the image of God, we betrayed God, we abandoned God, we sinned and chose our own glory and our own fleshly pursuits. And in that, God rightly separates us from this beautiful unity of the Godhead, the holiness that's there. And so that interaction, that community is broken. And so we praise God for the grace that abounds in the sending of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, take on flesh to die in the place of his people, that those of us who repent and believe are then reconciled back into that relationship with God because Christ has paid for, atoned for that sin that kept us separated. Now, it's important to understand this because now in that reconciled relationship, how do we interact with God? See, when Jesus hung on the cross, that curtain was torn. That old system of sacrifices and blood sacrifices of animals and the priest and the different places of the temple and the Holy of Holies where God's presence was to dwell, to interact, and the people had to go through that system. When Jesus dies on the cross and that curtain is torn, he now becomes that intercessor. We have this direct connection now through Christ to the Father. And so we need to understand how the Trinity is at work in our prayer life. See, we communicate to God through the power of the Holy Spirit. At salvation, when we're saved, the Holy Spirit comes in to dwell with each of us. That's really essential because now that power and that work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts is at work. By the power of the Holy Spirit at work with us, then we're enabled and empowered to interact with and talk with God. We're growing in our relationship, in our sanctification as the Holy Spirit's in work. And again, Jesus is that intercessor, that mediator of our lives with the Father. And so I say all this to get to this point. As born-again Christians, our prayers are Trinitarian, involving each of the three persons of the Godhead. We pray to the Father through the Son by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit within us. We pray to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. We don't pray to the Holy Spirit or to Jesus. We ultimately pray to the Father. Does that mean we can't talk to the Holy Spirit and say, Holy Spirit, work mightily in me, or talk to Christ? And no, we can still do that. But our prayers need to be understood rightly, that we're praying to the Father through the Son by the work of the Holy Spirit. And the reason why we need to understand that rightly is not only because the scriptures give us that understanding of Trinitarian prayer and how the Trinity works, but it's also important because it gives us clarity as to why we don't pray like or with other religions. The reason why is because other religions, man-made religions, are praying to another little g god, man-made god, or are praying out of the bounds of restoration via Christ, dwelling in the Holy Spirit through Christ to the Son of God. We do not pray to other gods. We do not pray to Mary. We do not pray to angels. We do not pray to family members who have passed and gone on before us. We pray to the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. So even that right there, that simple clarity is an important clarity just to understand our language, our understanding of what's happening in our prayers. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, there is one God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Without Jesus, church, our prayers don't go higher than the ceiling. There was a system of old by which God was interacted with. There's a system now in place by which Jesus is the mediator. When that curtain was torn, there's a great symbolism there that now Jesus is the one who gives us access to God the Father. In Romans 8, 15 and 16, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. See, there's this right and needed identity shift that happens when the Holy Spirit indwells a born-again Christian and gives us that understanding that we are reconciled to God the Father now and that we are his adopted children. There's this theology of understanding this. When you begin to get that, it throws your prayer life into a whole new spectrum. The Holy Spirit comes alongside with our spirit, testifies with it. Church, we cannot overlook the importance of the work of the Holy Spirit in our prayer life. The work of the Holy Spirit in your prayer life is the difference between knowing a man as your father and being held in his arms. An attempt at prayer without the Holy Spirit at the helm of your heart will feel like a very far and distant reach to someone that you really don't know. It will feel foreign, it will feel distant. The essential key, the first key to a great prayer life is God taking hold of your heart. The Holy Spirit moving in and beginning to renovate who you are as a person, testifying with you, stirring your affections to long to walk and talk with God. Jonathan Edwards said it well this way. He says, this is the difference between having an opinion in your mind that God is holy and gracious and life, and having a sense in your heart of the loveliness and the beauty of that holiness and grace. See, again, the Bible is clear. Even the demons believe about God. They know about him, but there's no relationship there. They're still condemned, separated. You can know and be told in your head, you can get it that honey is sweet. Because you watch people enjoying its sweetness. They're not cowering in a puckering way like it's sour. You know, you see that joy. You can be told, you can read about it. But that being told that honey is sweet is very different than you actually tasting it and going, oh, that's what that is. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. You receive the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This crying out to God as Father is also good and healthy in this early introduction to prayer because it gives us a right position of respect that we should have for a father, for an authoritative figure in our lives, but also relationship. See, when you stand before a judge, you say your honor, you speak clearly and politely and rightly because that judge holds your future in his hands. But you don't walk into the courtroom and hug the judge. It'd be weird. Probably get you off on the wrong foot. But see, a lot of times that's the way we approach our prayer life. We only have that really formal interaction. But there should be a right combination between respect for Father. There's an honor there in how you talk and think and act. But there's a relationship there that's beautiful. See, some of you struggle with that because most of your upbringing maybe was only through a prayer life of religious tradition. So maybe you grew up in a church or an environment where you were taught, hold this, face this way, say this, pray at this time of day. And it was very formal, like going before the judge. And I just want to be clear, I'll say it this way, that's a different team. Our team, the way the scriptures speak of this relationship is we're praying to our Heavenly Father, Abba Father. That means there is a right respect and honor, but there is a wildly amazing relationship there. So it's not wooden and formal. Church, when we pray, we're not depending on our delivery or fancy words or timing to get it just right. We are dependent on the mercy and the grace and the love of God. The intercession, mediation of Jesus, and the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to encourage you as we dig in to these two and work on four areas I want to show you in the next two sermons, that you would stop making your prayer life about you. And it would become more and more about God, who he is, what you have in Christ to him, with him. And the whole thing would just begin to really be fresh and new. And so before we talk about how to pray, let's do what Jesus did in Matthew 6 and actually turn there and see that he first says, here's how not to pray. So let's take that look first. In your bulletin outline is a sermon note. Outline where you can jot down some notes. I pray that today and next week's sermon, very practical, very helpful for application for your life. So you might want to take note. This is Jesus talking. He says this, Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into a room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Let's deal with that last phrase first in verse 8. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Okay, church, I'm going to let you in on a big secret. Prayer, your prayer life with God is not telling him anything he doesn't already know. It actually is the opposite. I mean, he knows way more about your situation, your thoughts, your heart than you do. Well, how can that be? Because my thoughts, my perspective, my attitude is all, it's all still fighting sin. It's still veiled with my human understanding and limited view of it. God sees through it, all that with the perfect clarity. He knows where you're at. Sometimes we think, well, I don't really need to bother him with this one. Or sometimes, like a child who does something kind of wrong, like, man, I need to get this cleaned up before dad or mom comes in the room. You know, sometimes we kind of take that attitude. I'm not really going to go to God with this in prayer because I just want to get it fixed over here. Thinking somehow, even telling ourselves, like, God's going to have a better view of me if I don't take this one to him. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. I would contend that our normal view of prayer is you thinking that you're bringing something to God or you're inviting him into something. And I actually would contend that it's quite the opposite. That the beauty and the benefit of your prayer life is you taking that thing to God instead of kind of inviting him down to it. It's you joining God in what he's going to do. It's much less about inviting God to join me, and it's much more about me joining him. And we'll talk more about this in this coming stretch as we study, but I'll add this. There is something good about a heart, a child, an adopted son or daughter that wants daddy near it, that wants to share. I love it when my kids invite me into something they're struggling with. I love it when they come with honest repentance and confession and say, I did this. Trying to teach them to say that trust, that relationship for us to journey through that, we will be so much closer to go through it that way than this veiled thing by which you only do that once in a while. And I would say it's the same with God. Where is that relationship between you and him? Are you honest? Are you open? Are you inviting him into every little aspect of your life? But essentially, are you living that life with him? Are you walking and talking with him? That's ultimately what we want prayer to really look like, is that all the time journey. Less formal, more consistent. So back at verse 5, Jesus says, do not pray, basically, in this paragraph, he says, basically, don't pray like the religious people or irreligious people, like the Pharisees or the Gentiles. Irreligious people have no connection to God. They don't need God. They're doing their own thing. And so essentially what he's saying is they heap up empty phrases. Religious people really like to put themselves in public, to put on display their self-righteousness. They want other people to see them, hear their fancy words, their knowledge. Why? Because a religious person is not experiencing the gospel. They're trying to win God over by what they do. They're trying to get his acceptance. Religious people stay on top of their game by causing other people to say, wow, you're doing good. Look at all that you've got going on. A religious person's salvation is found in their self-righteous accomplishment. And so Jesus is calling that out. He's going, man, it's missing the whole boat on prayer if that's the way you're going at it. Using fancy words, going on and on to impress others, trying to impress God. A religious prayer is full of pride and posturing. A gospel-centered prayer of an adopted son or daughter of God, is humble and it's authentic. It's respectful, and it's just honest. And so I want to encourage you that when you pray, to not feel any need to perform. It's okay to just be yourself. To not feel like you got to say a lot. A lot of people get caught up in that feeling like they got to say a lot for prayer to be good or right. It's just like going to a dinner date. Man, you really foul up the dinner date if like you get to dinner and you're just talking the whole time. You know, it's good to ask questions. It's good just to listen. Silence is okay in prayer. You know, it's our culture that's always driving that we kind of go crazy with silence. Why? Because we got so many other things to do. I mean, even in worship, sometimes you can not like the breaks where we're not singing because we think that worship's only happening when words are coming out of our mouth. But those musical interludes, I would argue, are great moments for different kinds of worship to happen, for you to not be singing words, but to go to prayer. Or just to be still and contemplate who God is or what you just sang about, to take advantage of that. And I would say it's the same thing in prayer. You know, when you're in group prayer and there's that awkward silence at the beginning, who's going to pray first? That's not wasted time, church. Sometimes you're like, hey, man, someone needs to pipe in here. We got to get this thing going. So we got other stuff to go do. But that silence can be really good to really slow down and contemplate who you're talking to. Just be still before God. It's okay. In group prayer, I'll also encourage you, don't be that guy that feels like you got to pray 20 minutes at a time. You know, like, and that's kind of back to this, where you feel like you have to, a lot of things to say. If there's eight prayer requests, you know, you're praying for like six and a half of them, leaving like one and a half left. So just pray for something, and then let the community be involved. Let the Holy Spirit move on someone else to jump in. And here's the thing with kind of group prayer. You can pray again. There's not like this one and done rule. Oh, I forgot to say this. I blew it. And that causes you next time to just say way too much. Just be simple and pray, and you can jump back in. God, put this, or trust that God knows. It's okay if it doesn't actually get said out loud. It's okay. So my encouragement is to not follow the example of the religious who are trying to make a performance, trying to feel like I've got to get this done. You know, when I was teaching the youth for years, I always say, hey, God hears the prayer of the uneducated surfer. Hey, the waves are gnarly, dude. Love and praise you, God. You're righteous and epic. You know, like, God hears that guy's prayer the same that he hears the formal priestly, like, thou fathereth and all the this and the thous and all these fancy words and theological words. And, like, you know, we look at both of us and go, oh, man, like, God must be really pleased with this. And this thing's kind of a joke. It's not like that. God knows both of those people. He knows their hearts. So let's just be ourselves and just go before him in a good way. I would say prayer is more about being with God than telling God what you think. And I think Jesus models this for us in the Lord's Prayer. So let's turn to the next verse now. And after he says how not to pray, he basically says how to pray. And in Matthew 6, verse 9, Jesus says, pray like this. Notice he doesn't say pray exactly this. See, we've turned the Lord's Prayer into a mantra. And it's become another religious thing we do. Now, I'm not saying reciting the Lord's Prayer is not a bad thing. I'm not saying it's bad. But notice Jesus says, pray like this. He's giving us some insight into aspects of prayer, points of focus of prayer that are good to include in your prayer life. That's what we want to take away from the Lord's Prayer, not to walk away with just a religious thing that's not really from my heart. So let's look at it. Let's see this thing that Jesus is saying, hey, this is good. Pray like this. He's teaching his disciples. He starts with our Father. I mean, right there in those first two words is so much. The first word, our. I mean, how much is your prayer life just about you? I mean, if we read the scriptures and we see what God's done in saving us, he saved us to an hour. This is a family. We're not to do the Christian life alone. We're to do it in community. The elbow needs the knee and needs the big toe. And we're supposed to bring our gifts and our variants. And you look around the room and we're different. And we have different opinions. We have different approaches. And that's okay. That's the variety of the church. But it's an hour. He saved us from unity. In our sin, we wanted to pick at each other. We wanted to be critical all the time. That's your sin at work that wants to only have it your way all the time. As he's sanctifying us and developing and growing and uniting our family thing, adopted sons and daughters. When I look at you guys and I tell you I love you, that's not a pastoral thing like someone taught me, hey, throw that one in your back pocket. That will keep your people faithful. I'm dead serious. That is not at all what that is. I want the love of God to move through me out of my lips into your faces and ears. I love you. That love should move through us. We're family. You are as much my family if you're saved by the blood of Jesus as my own kids. So this our thing is so good. It's so important. The family of God growing in Christ together. Our who? Our Father. Our Father. The words Abba literally means father, daddy. 14 times in the Old Testament, God is referred to as father in the context of him being the father over Israel or the father over all creation. But it's not until the New Testament in the gospel, 60 references that Jesus makes to God as father that introduces this new way to talk to him as father. Why? Because he's ushering in the reconciliation, the atonement of his blood is going to unite a family back to our Father. We are his adopted children. Jesus has this amazing thing that he references him as Father. The only time that Jesus doesn't reference him as Father is when he's hanging on the cross, quoting in Psalm, he says, God, God, why have you forsaken me? We are adopted by the blood of Jesus that we would call him Father too. Praise God for that truth, amen? God the Father, that doesn't mean he's anatomically oriented. We've learned in our catechism work that God is spirit. But the Bible instructs us to call him Father, not call him Mother. So we don't serve or worship or call him Goddess, call him God. That's not because there's like a male chauvinist thing here. It's what God has declared he wants to be seen and referenced as Father. So we obey his word in that. We are faithful in that. He then says, our Father in heaven. When we think in heaven, most of us think of clouds and harps and something far away from this dirty place. We think distance. We think purity far away. But that's that reference in heaven right there is not that. It's not a distance thing. It's a high and exalted thing. He's saying, our Father in heaven, our Father who's sovereign, our Father who's king over all things, not one thing has an equal authority to him. He is high and lifted up. Jesus is teaching us how to have a right view of who God is and who we are in comparison to him. He is our Father. There's the relationship, but he is the one who is high and above everything. So again, don't think heaven distance. Think heaven and high and lifted up. And then he says, hallowed be your name. That word hallowed basically means holy. You've heard the phrase, this is hallowed ground, saying this is holy ground. This is a reference to our holy God, to his set apartness. He's not common. He's high and lifted up. His name is above every other name. He is holy. So the first thing Jesus is teaching us to do here when we pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The first priority in the heart of Jesus in teaching his people and teaching us is is the height of the name of the Father. The reverence, the apartness of God, the rightness of that. So I ask you personally, is Jesus high and lifted up? Is he apart? And here's why this is so important. Because if you come to Jesus, you come to God the Father in prayer, and you see him as far away, that's not good for your prayer life. And number two, if you don't see him hallowed, holy, set apart, then here's the danger. That cancer you just found out you have, or that child that might die in a couple hours, or that job you've worked for 30 years in your career that you might lose or not get that promotion, that thing in your heart might be the thing that's really high and lifted up. Did you see the danger of that? So when we go to prayer, I acknowledge who is high and lifted up. He's helping our hearts get into a right place where we're acknowledging who God is, so that what he decides to do with that cancer or child or job, I'm trusting in, leaning into, crawling into what he wants to do with that. I'm not in any way in danger of telling him, hey, God, you better do this my way. You better do what I want to have done. It's about him. It's about us not getting in the way of his greatness. I love 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. This is a great way to begin a prayer. So when we say Heavenly Father, again, we're not thinking of a phone line connection that's going to a far off place. That's not heavenly. That's not what we're referencing there. We're just acknowledging that he is high and lifted up, and he's holy, and he's worthy, and that's who he is. Humbly approaching his throne, lost for words, caught up in his majesty, his presence. Recognizing who he is in relationship to who we are. So many of the writings in the scriptures begin with this form of high praise and worship in prayer towards God, and an exaltation or a proclamation of who he is. Psalm 66:17, I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. I mentioned last week in the sermon about approaching God in silent reverence, how that Francis Chan sermon I heard like 15, 16 years ago really impacted me, to say how often we just run into God and we just throw up all over him, all this stuff we got to do business with him on, instead of really slowing down to really think about who he is, who God is, and that brings this reverence into me. I'm considering who I'm talking to, who's ruling over all things on the throne, that his name is hallowed and lifted up. And we talked about Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, the last verse in chapter 2. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So before the praise starts flowing out of Habakkuk's mouth in chapter 3, there's this reverence, there's this silence. But here's the thing, the things that we love, the things that we worship, that we enjoy, we want to praise them, we want to talk about them, we want to sing words of praise. And so a great form of our prayer is praise. It should be a major part of what we do, is praising him, is speaking of who he is and what he's done. We see this all throughout the scriptures. We see prayers of thanksgiving. To give him thanks is a great way to praise him, is to thank him, to acknowledge him as the source. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and 18, pray without ceasing. That's a big statement right there. Pray without ceasing, all the time. How do you do that if it's really formal? And the point is, you don't. You would not do anything else. If your prayers are only formal, you would not do anything else. You have to pull over the car, get in that certain position, hold the certain thing, face a certain way. You would do nothing else but that. We can talk with God while we're driving down the road. You and I can be sharing testimony, and we can just turn our thoughts and our words to God right in the middle of it. We don't have to stop, dial him up, wait for a connection, start into the formality of the prayer, and then close it down and then go back to talking about whatever. No, we just do it. God, praise you for that. Thank you. Lord, work in my brother here and send him down that path. You just pray without ceasing. God is present. Why would we not acknowledge him right now? God, thank you for this place, for these people, for your word, for this opportunity to dig in. We just acknowledge that you're here right now. Pray without ceasing. And what does he say next? Give thanks in all circumstances. There is always something to thank God for, despite how bad you're in it. He is worthy of our gratitude. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Ephesians 5:20 says, give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for Christ's love compels us. I love that translation of that verse. Literally means leaves me no choice but to respond with gratitude. Psalm 7:17, I will thank the Lord because he is just. Psalm 30, verse 12, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you. Psalm 95, verse 2, let us come before him with thanksgiving. Acts 13, 48, they were very glad and thanked the Lord for his message. Psalm 4, verse 6 and 7, I memorized this years ago in the New Living Translation. That translation says, do not worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for what he has done. So bring a request. We'll talk about that next week. But thank him. All these quotes, all these approaches to God include gratitude, thankfulness. And when we pray instead of worry, there's this peace that says we'll have beyond understanding, beyond human understanding. Why? Because God is at work. Because we're beginning to see that thing through his lens. We see him on the throne. When I go to God in prayer, I love to picture God, my Father, Father who loves me, who spent everything to bring me home. Picture him in his majesties, throne room of beauty and glory and display of his holiness, and it helps to slow me down and get my head and my heart right of who I'm talking to, and knowing that he's invited me into his presence. I don't have to earn my way there. He wants to walk and talk with me. He wants to lead me and direct my paths. He wants me to trust in him and depend on him, to be grateful for all that he is and what he's doing. Church, what greater gift can God give you than an invitation to walk and talk with his holy presence every day of your life? What's better than that? But do we do it? Do we enjoy it? And then practically one more this morning, prayer of repentance. We talked about prayer of praise and thankfulness, but a prayer of repentance. In Matthew 6:12, Jesus goes on and says, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Here we see Jesus helping us get our hearts right, consider our actions and our lives towards other people. This part of the Lord's Prayer, I think, should be considered differently by the hearts of the redeemed this side of the cross. Remember, when he gives this prayer, he's instructing the disciples pray like this. He has not died and risen again, atoning for their sin. They're not reborn yet. And so those of us who are reborn, who are alive in Christ, I think we should consider the way Paul talks about forgiveness in Colossians. You can turn there with me real quick. Consider these words with me. This is instruction to the church post Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. His atoning work has been shed for his redeemed people. And so these three important statements are made in verse 13 of each of the first three chapters of Colossians. Colossians 1 verse 13 says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom, in him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." We are possessors of the forgiveness of sins because of this rescuing, transferring work that God has done through Jesus Christ to bring him into his kingdom, to make us his. We've been changed, washed, cleansed, restored, a new creation in Christ. In Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. We no longer are kept from a relationship with God because of our spiritual debt and sin. Jesus has paid for it. Look to chapter 2 with me, verse 13 and 14. We'll see that further clarified. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins," all, past, present, future, sins, "forgiven, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." Our certificate of debt, which brings death, was nailed to the cross. Love the visual of that. We have a new identity in Christ. We are forgiven. Now look at chapter 3, verse 13. "Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another." So there's the instruction that we are to forgive one another. "Forgive as the Lord forgave you." We are to forgive each other just as the Lord forgave, past tense, us. So what do we do when we sin after we've been forgiven? Do I need to run to Jesus? Do I need to say, "Forgive this sin"? You guys, forgiveness is not given out on the installment plan. Jesus does not run back up on the cross and shed a little more blood so that that now new sin can be forgiven. That's not a right understanding of our forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, future. To go to God and plead with him, "God, please forgive me for this," is to not understand that I am forgiven. There is a power, there's a weight to this that I want you, the Bible, I believe, wants us to understand of who we are in Christ. We are forgiven. Some of us don't get that full enough. That's why when we mess up, we run to God and say, "God, please forgive me." Church, I want you to experience that you are forgiven. That will cause you to live a different life than you've been living. That identity needs to be rightly understood. So then back to the question, what does one do if they're saved by the blood of Jesus when we sin? We do two things. We confess and we repent. You could add really a third one, which is to thank God that we are forgiven. "Thank you, God, that I am forgiven, but I'm instructed to confess my sin." What is confession? Let's touch on both of these real quick. Confession is simply from the root word to agree together with. You're going to agree together with God that that thing, whatever it is, that attitude, that word, that approach, that thing you did, is sin. That's confession. I'm not arguing it's not sin anymore. I'm confessing it is sin. This is sin. You call it sin. I'm calling it sin. I'm saying it out loud. I sinned. That's confession. 1 John 1, 8 and 9, "If we say we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and refusing to accept the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from every wrong." There is much that we still will do as we fight sin, by which when we see the sin, we need to confess it. Now here's the reality. I'm encouraging you constantly to also embrace silence in your prayer. One of the reasons why is because when you shut your mouth and let the Holy Spirit work, the word says the Holy Spirit will reveal to you things that you didn't even see as sin. That's a good thing. that I would see what is sin that I haven't seen before. We have quotes of this in the Old Testament. How can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? It says in Psalm 19, cleanse me from these hidden faults. For us to see our sin so we can confess it. Only then, when you've confessed your sin, can you repent. What is repentance? Repentance is turning from the practice or the application of sin unto a practice or application of righteous living. It's taking up a new course in light of the gospel. You see the sin, you confess it, you agree, you're not making any excuses for it. That's where that remorsefulness comes. Lord, I've grieved you. This is wrong. This betrays your glory. I confess this. I'm sorry for it. And repentance is the turning from it. I'm not going to keep doing that thing now. I'm really sorry for it. I'm really going to make war with it. If confession is admittance, I agree together with God who knows what this is, that's sin. Repentance is the new direction. Surrendering the old wrong path to take up a new one. Yesterday was Reformation Day. It's what we celebrate. Annual work, the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, where Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to Wittenberg's door, where he basically declared war on the Roman Catholic Church, saying what we of the Roman Catholic Church have become is in addition to scriptures, it's at war with the scripture. We need to return to the authority of the Holy Scripture, confess and repent these wrongs, trying to create a discussion with the hierarchs of the church. 95 different statements were written to need to be talked through and worked through. The very first one basically declares this. When Jesus says repent, he meant the entire life must be repentance. See, we wrongly see that the Christian life means you say a prayer, confess your sin, you repent, and you trust in Jesus, and then you're done. When you really understand the scriptures, the Christian life, until we're glorified, is one by which we have the power of the Holy Spirit, the authority of the word, the work of Christ in and through us, where we get to make war with our sin. But the reality is, every day you're at war with your sin. Seeing it finally as you mature and grow and you say, wow, that thing I've been doing, that thing I've been clinging to, that thing I thought was right or best, you confess it, you repent. It's a life of repentance. A maturing Christian does not want to avoid confession and repentance. You want to do it. You want God to bring conviction to reveal to you where you're sinning so that you can repent and turn and glorify him. So when John the Baptist says, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand in Matthew chapter 3. That is a huge statement. He's saying, repent. Take up a new course in light of the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus has come to finally do this work. Because of what he's done, we can take up a new course. Church, the point is that confession and repentance should be a regular part of our prayer life. It shouldn't be the ugly stepchild of your prayer life. We should be willing, quick to say, Lord, show me that way. Show me that sin so I can turn from it, so I can agree with you that it is. Repentance is how you remember who you really are in Jesus Christ. Gospel Christianity is about repentance. Those who really get the gospel want to repent all the time and not avoid it. This is why it says in Matthew 18, the person who wants to avoid repentance and not follow any kind of responsibility for their sin should be treated as an unbeliever at some point in that discourse in Matthew 18. Because evidence of salvation is a life of repentance. So your church is loving you when they come alongside you to say, brother, sister, this thing, this path, this practice, there's a way to honor God with this. You would climb into that, climb into the word and say, man, I see the sin in that. I want to turn from it. I want to honor God. That's a loving thing to do. To not run from that, but to want it, to invite it in. And so I just close with this. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I just pray that we would walk and talk with God the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would praise him, have a a reverent, high view of him, hallowed, seeing his name is hallowed, that we would thank him with our words and that we would repent. We would confess and repent. We're going to touch on two new aspects of really a balanced how to pray, balanced prayer life next week. Right now I want to pray, and then I want us to respond like Habakkuk does in just praise to how great our God is. So we're going to close with that. Will you stand with me this morning? The band's going to come up. I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing. Father God, we just thank you. Before there's a request, we want to thank you. We want to praise you. You're our Father. You are high and lifted up, our Father in heaven. You are hallowed, holy, worthy of praise. We thank you for Jesus. For your grace that set him on a course to do the unthinkable so we could be set free from our bondage to sin and grow and mature in Christ. Journey one as a church. This is awesome. Praise God for this thing we get to do together. Parents wanting to be instructed and molded and shaped and challenged in this morning's class. A church that wants to gather on a Sunday morning and dig into your holy word and worship you together, God, that you would be praised. Not just in this hour, not just in this morning, but in the rest of our day and our week, that we pursue your word, pursue you in prayer, pursue each other. I'm sorry for how much we still make all this about us. And on behalf of our church, I confess that we have a lot of growing to do. But I pray that you would stir in us in such a way where we would really repent, turn from the old practices into new ones, to walk and talk with you and honor you, thank you, grow in you. You are a great God. And so we worship you. We sing your name high, that the joy of the Lord would overflow out of our hearts as we leave this place. Hear us now in Jesus' name. Amen.